Good morning, brother. Good to see all your smiling faces and semi-smiling faces and a few frowns here and there, but that's okay. Good to be back in Hickory, especially on this beautiful Sabbath. Mr. Scarborough was talking about we ran the gamut of weather this week, and we were freezing in Asheville a couple of days, and finally it warmed up. Good Sabbath, everybody. Brethren, what's on your mind? That's a common question we've all heard or used at one time or another, haven't we? So let's use it today. What's on your mind? Now, there are several different ways to answer that question. For instance, you can answer what you were thinking at that very moment that that question was asked. For example, you ask, what's on your mind? And you reply, well, I'm hungry. I was thinking what I want to eat. Or I was thinking about all the work I have to do around the house tomorrow. Or perhaps for right now it was, well, I was thinking, I sure hope he doesn't go overtime in this sermon today. No one would ever think something like that, would they? No. But our question can also be asked to get some insight as to what's on our minds in general, talking about our lives. So tell me, what's on your mind? For many of us, we probably have what's going on in our country on our minds, as we've already heard today. The division within our nation is sad to see. And the divide is unfortunately just going to get worse. It seems that hatred and animosity among various groups in our country just grows stronger each week. And with it, violent acts are growing. Violence seems to consume so many in our country, and as we're seeing around the world. And now a question for many of us in our country is, will our president be impeached? And if he is, will that widen the divide in our country? What's on your mind? You know, our society is an aging one. I read that the population in our country of those 65 and over is expected to triple in the next 30 years. What will happen to Social Security? It's barely treading water right now. No way will it survive. So many of our elderly are having a difficult time making ends meet. And that's only going to get worse as the population ages. You always see news reports or read news reports of elderly people saying that they have to make a choice between food and their medicine because they can't afford both. And of course, so many people have health issues, and that's what's on their minds. Some in the church have ailments, disabilities, sicknesses, diseases that affect them daily, and so are on their minds daily. Sometimes it seems like every waking moment of the day they have their problems, health problems on their minds. You just have to look at the church prayer request to see there are just so many brethren with some serious health problems. They do need our prayers. What's on your mind? Perhaps you're having family issues, problems with children, grandchildren, parents, spouses, and maybe they are some very serious problems. And that's what's on your mind. Looking at employment in our country right now, unemployment is low. But maybe with your job, there just are so many problems at your workplace, problems with your boss, problems with your coworkers, Perhaps you're having issues getting off with the upcoming holy days. And with others, the amount of work to be done at your job may just be so overwhelming that you have to bring work home with you, and you still can't get it all done. So it seems with some, your jobs are constantly on your minds. What's on your mind? You know, it can be kind of depressing when you think about it, because there can be so many problems in our lives, so many problems that if we let them, they can take over our lives. Brethren, if we're not careful, our problems can control us instead of us controlling our problems. And unfortunately, too many people do let their problems always be on their minds. Now, we've asked the question, what's on your mind? And we gave some answers that we would probably hear from people like you and I in this room today. And I have no doubt that that would have been some of the responses that we would have received if we were asked that question. But did you notice anything about the answers that we just went over? Something that they all had in common? Let me explain what I mean this way. What if? Many of you know that's a question I will use occasionally in sermons. What if Jesus Christ was here in person with us today, this Sabbath? And what if he asked us that question? What's on your mind? And he asked it to each of us individually. How would we answer him individually? Pretty much the same way that we gave in some of those examples. Perhaps something like, well, Lord, I got laid off from my job, and you know, at my age, I'm worried about finding another job with all the competition from these younger people. And that's what's on my mind today. Or, you know, Lord, my children are just giving me a terrible time. I just don't know what to do with them anymore. That's what's on my mind. Or maybe we'd answer, Lord, I'm glad you asked that. See, I've had this problem with my sacroiliac for about 6 months now, and it's hurting me something terrible. You know, since you're here, can you do something about that? In other words, brethren, would our physical problems dominate our answers even to Jesus Christ? Or would Jesus Christ expect us to have other things on our minds, especially on the Sabbath? Now, there's nothing wrong with talking about physical matters such as our physical problems. After all, we are physical beings, and we are affected by the physical. We do and can hurt. And Christ knows that. And he sympathizes with us, and he empathizes with us. And that was the same way with Christ's disciples when Jesus walked the earth. Because Jesus back then found that when he asked his disciples the question, what's on your mind? The physical tended to dominate their answers. And Jesus had to teach them what they first needed to have on their minds, what they needed to put before the physical. And as we read the gospel accounts, we see that Christ had to have much patience as he taught them. And I think we realize he has to have much patience as he teaches us. And for some of us, more patience than others. And I'll raise my hand on that one. So, brethren, let's look at that question again, but in the way that Jesus would have asked it of his disciples, because after all, we're his disciples too. And as the question is asked, brethren, let's think about our Father in heaven. Let's think of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's think about that great calling that we've been privileged to have received. Let's think about what salvation means. Now, let's ask that question again. What's on your mind? Brethren, let's use today, this Sabbath, to remind us of what our Father wants us to have on our minds. To go over what Jesus Christ taught his disciples to have on their minds, to what he teaches us. So we'll always give the Christ-like answer to that question, what's on your mind? And brethren, we will see that the physical things in our minds will lead us to the spiritual matters that Christ taught his disciples. Because it's the same message that Christ is teaching us today. Now, of course, the physical is all around us. So speaking of physical things, let's go over some more items that so many people, and not just people in the church, but around the world, have on their minds. Let's look at some of those problems confronting us and this world today. As we see news events, I think we can see that threats of regional wars are breaking out, and they're with us constantly, it seems. How close are India and Pakistan to going to war? If you look at a map, they both border China. And India and Pakistan both are also nuclear powers. Of course, China is too. Then we read about Israel, how they've attacked Iranian military sites in Syria. And they vowed that Iran will never get a foothold in Syria. And of course, Iran has vowed to destroy Israel. And Iran has stated that in respect to those Israeli attacks in Syria that they will respond in a time and place of their own choosing. Could that mean when their nuclear weapons are fully developed? Because one way or another, Iran will get their nuclear weapons. Then, of course, North Korea already has nuclear weapons. So many people had hopes that President Trump would get North Korea to dismantle their nuclear arsenal. Now that the second round of talks between Mr. Trump and Mr. Kim have failed, what will happen next? Would anyone be surprised if North Korea starts testing their nuclear weapons again, especially if sanctions remain fully in place? And as we look around the world, we see a renewed Russia flexing its military muscle. The Russian bear is on the prowl again, with the United States and Europe in its sights. Russia recently made direct threats against the United States. Then, of course, China is continuing to build up its military and has warned the United States to stay out of their sphere of influence, which apparently is all of Asia, if you look at what they say. And then we see so much of this the Muslim world continually growing in its hatred of the United States. We even see some in the European Union joining with the rest of the world and basically blaming the United States for just about all of the world's problems. Economically speaking, it's becoming more and more apparent that Europe will have to look to themselves and not depend on the United States. Will our president help accelerate the total integration of the European Union, talking about economically and also politically? Right now, each country in the European Union has its own leader, but how close is that to changing? Then with the recent actions of Russia and China, and of course the United States, as well as events in the Middle East, and then throw in the rest of the Muslim world, will that help accelerate the total integration of the European Union militarily? We've already heard that the President of France and the Chancellor of Germany have said that Europe needs its own army. Bible prophecy tells us that will happen. So, brethren, let's be prepared when it does. Around the world, we do see the threat of nuclear and biological weapons being used again. And that threat is as real as it's ever been. There are Muslim extremists, either in the religious leadership in such countries as Iran, or terrorist groups such as ISIS and Al-Qaeda. And I've read news reports that Islamic terrorists have calculated the odds. What odds? Let me explain. There are almost 2 billion Muslims in the world, and they are spread out around basically half the globe. On the other hand, the Jews in Israel, which the Muslims call Palestine, number about 6.5 million in comparison. And they are concentrated in a relatively few square miles. It's just over 8,000 square miles. So almost 2 billion to 6.5 billion. Half the globe to a country roughly the size of New Jersey. Muslim extremists have calculated the odds of a nuclear attack on Israel and the Israelis' response. And one of the world's worst-kept secrets is that Israel does have nuclear weapons. They never admit that they do, but they do. And they've calculated, talking about Muslim extremists, that the Muslims may lose up to 250 people or so in such a war with Israel. But they would still have over 1.5 billion Muslims left. But the Jews in Israel slash Palestine would be wiped out, just as so many Muslim countries once, just as Al-Qaeda once, just as ISIS once. Islamic extremist fanatical views hold no reason. Even the deaths of millions upon millions of their own people means nothing to them as long as they achieve their main goal of eliminating Israel. Even if all the Palestinians would be wiped out in such a war. And they would be. And then, guess who's next on their list? Those are some scary things to have on our minds, aren't they? And after listing all these terrible things happening in the world and looking at what is going to happen in this world, it's also a lot to have on our minds. In fact, some of you may be thinking, whoa, Steve, I haven't thought half of the stuff that you just mentioned. Now it will be on my mind. Thanks a lot. Some people start worrying about it. I remember hearing a particular sermon, and the minister was telling about a letter a woman wrote into the church by email. And she was asking questions. She was trying to understand what is happening in the world today and what she could do. And her email, of course, was answered, and it was also recommended that she read our literature about the book of Revelation. And she did. She went to our website, and then she wrote back. She wrote back saying now she was really scared, especially of going through the tribulation. In fact, she wrote back and said that she was praying that she would die of old age in her sleep. No pain, because she was so frightened. Just wanted to have her heart stop beating while she slept. That was how she put it in her email. She was scared of what was going to happen as described in the book of Revelation. But brethren, should we be scared? Should we be all worried about what's happening in the world today? What did Jesus tell us? Well, let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We're familiar with the Olivet prophecy. Disciples asked Christ what was going to happen before he returned, and Jesus told them. He tells us. And Christ tells us some terrible things are going to happen before his return, some of which we've already mentioned today. But notice what he said in verse 6 of Matthew 24, after rumors of war. Matthew 24, verse 6. He said, "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, for the end is not yet." Jesus said, don't be troubled about what is happening and what will happen. The New Revised Standard Version states, "See that you are not alarmed." The New Living Translation puts it more bluntly. It says, "But don't panic." And then, of course, we're told in verse 13, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And brethren, Jesus tells us what it takes to endure what is going on right now. He teaches us what it will take to endure what will happen in the future, because as we know, it's going to be worse. As we like to say, we've read the end of the book, we know how it turns out, we win. But we also know a lot more has to happen before we do win. So as other people are running around, all worried about all these terrible events going on in the world, wringing their hands, crying out, casting blame, what are we to be focused on? Let's turn to Matthew 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33. In other words, as we're asking the question today, what's on your mind? A good answer for all of us is Matthew 6, 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Brethren, is the kingdom on our minds? Are we looking for it? Are we working for it? Do we feel that it's so close that we can almost touch it? Or are we so focused on the physical things that this world offers that the kingdom of God has become nothing more than a dream that hardly seems real anymore? We keep it in the background. And way in the background. Again, here in Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching his disciples, teaching us what we are to focus on. Look at verse 31 of Matthew 6. "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." The world is focused on the material, the physical. And that's why it's worried. But brethren, we don't have to be worried if we follow what Christ taught us. Seek first the kingdom and seek God's righteousness. What is righteousness? I like the way Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words describe it. It states, "Righteousness is the character or quality of being right or just. It was formerly spelled right-wiseness." Let me repeat that. Talking about righteousness. "It was formerly spelled right-wiseness, which clearly expresses the meaning. It is used as a note or an attribute of God." And then later it says, "The righteousness of God means an attribute of God. The righteousness of God means essentially the same as his faithfulness or truthfulness, that which is consistent with his own nature and promises." And brethren, that is what we are to be seeking. After reading this description of righteousness, I thought of Philippians 4, 8. Please turn there with me. Philippians 4, 8. What's on our minds? We can say that Paul is leading us towards God's righteousness with this scripture in Philippians 4, 8. Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Noble, just, pure, good, lovely, praiseworthy, attributes of God. And some beautiful things to have on our minds, aren't they? Having these types of things on our minds will help keep the negative things away that unfortunately all too often we tend to dwell on. At this time of year, for those of us in the church, what should specifically be on our minds? We know. What are we preparing to keep? Yes, Passover and the days of unleavened bread, less than 2 weeks away. And the start of the spring festival season is an exciting time of year, isn't it? And Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread have so much meaning for all of us. So as we prepare, let's look at a few scriptures to help us get into a Passover unleavened bread attitude. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John. John 13, verse 13. John 13, verses 13 through 17. These are scriptures we'll be reading on Passover evening. Now, we all know that we are to be humble. We are to have humility. And Jesus Christ showed us the way. John 13, verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord and say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Yes, we do wash each other's feet on Passover evening. But Christ is also teaching us about an attribute that he has and that we are to have every day. And that's humility. So, brethren, we are to be in a foot-washing attitude every day. In other words, we are to follow the example as he told us to. Follow the example of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 25. Paul reminds us of what Christ did at his last Passover and what we do at Passover every year. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In verse 25, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I get a very warm, heartfelt feeling as I meditate on taking the body and blood of Christ. But it also can leave a lump in my throat as I picture what Christ had to go through so that we, you and I, may live. As we know, his death on the cross has so much meaning for us. And yes, that will be in our minds as we eat the bread and drink the wine on Passover evening. And then comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, I love referring to the holy days as feasts. Just that descriptive word, feast, says so much about a holy day. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is no exception. Now, to the world, unleavened bread makes no sense. All they see is that we eat flatbread for 7 days. And it has no meaning for them. But, of course, we know differently. We're in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul talks about what a little leaven can do. I think we've all felt this at one time or another. But as we keep the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sometimes it can seem like we have a lot of leaven to get rid of, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. And notice how that fits in with the attributes of God that we talked about earlier. It's part of God's righteousness, which we are to seek. Observing Passover in the days of unleavened bread leads us to God's righteousness. It's all part of God's plan of salvation, which leads us to the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, so much of this world's Christianity is ignorant of what God has in store for mankind. They instead accept a false Christ who brings a false hope with no change in their lives. But brethren, we are coming to the time of year when we are especially reminded to examine ourselves and to make changes in our lives. To put out sin, to come out of that slavery. We've accepted the sacrifice of Christ, but let's show God what that means to us. So as we observe the days of unleavened bread later this month, let's come out of Egypt once and for all. Wouldn't that be something? And of course, we'll hear more about that as we keep the spring festivals. Let's go back to Matthew 6 again. Let's go to Matthew 6 and in verse 16. Now, we stressed verse 33 earlier, and well, we should. Because we are to focus on God and His kingdom. But of course, as we know, there are things that can get in the way, as Jesus reminded His disciples. This whole chapter goes back and forth on what brings us close to God and His righteousness and what takes us away from God and His righteousness. Here in Matthew 6, Jesus talks about good works, how to pray, reminds us of the importance of forgiveness. And Christ not just told us about forgiveness, but He also showed us about forgiveness. And we'll be meditating on that again Passover evening. Matthew 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So Jesus said, when you fast, not if, but when. And you know a good time to fast is when we are preparing for Passover to humble ourselves. And then here in Matthew 6, Christ goes into some warnings that are very applicable to the time and place we're in, because the United States is the most materialistic society on earth, perhaps, that ever was. People look for riches for here and now. And Christ is telling us that the riches of this world will take us away from the Father. Ask what's on your mind to people in our society, and a common answer would be, well, how to make more money, how to get money. That's why so many people play the lottery, to get rich quick. But so many people, money is always on their minds. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And when we have all this constantly on our minds, how does Christ describe us? Let's look at the last part of verse 30. The very last part. O you of little faith. Which leads us back to the main point of what a Christian is to seek. It's not the material things of this world. Yes, God will provide our needs, but he doesn't say he'll provide all our wants. And in our country, so many Americans will make their wants into their needs. And when the economy goes south again, and it will, so many people will not give up their wants, no matter what. And we're talking about things that are considered luxuries, extravagances that people will refuse to give up. So many people in our country feel that they are entitled to their luxuries. And brethren, that is something that can happen to us too. All of us can easily make our wants into our needs. Let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. A very interesting book. And usually we don't turn to it too often. Although in the video, they did, Mr. Horchak did turn to it. And we're talking about people making their wants into their needs. I think Solomon would have been very knowledgeable about that. Because Solomon had everything a man could want and more. And he eventually found out that all the material possessions in the world, and he apparently had them all, will not bring happiness. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that is so true. All is vanity. He was the king, the richest man, not just in Israel, but on earth. He was probably the richest man who's ever lived. I've read that he could have combined the fortunes of both Warren Buffett and Bill Gates, and they still wouldn't have compared to the wealth of King Solomon. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 15. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise than I said in my heart? This also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will to be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Living in great wealth, living in abject poverty, you know, none of it matters when we die. Of course, we're both just as dead. Now, brother, when we get an opportunity as we prepare for Passover, reread the book of Ecclesiastes, because we'll see that Solomon had a lot on his mind. Let's look at chapter 12, verse 1 here in Ecclesiastes. I think we can all say that this is wise advice from a wise man. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. Now many people in our country will say that, wait a minute, difficult days have come. And compared to what people are used to, yes, these days are difficult. But compared to the days that are to come, difficult doesn't even begin to describe what's going on in this world now. So let's remember, brethren, that we are in preparation now for the difficult days that are to come. And a scripture for all of us to keep in mind is found in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Solomon sums it up very, very nicely. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And talking about being prepared for what is to come, Are there any other scriptures that come to mind as we ask that question, what's on your mind? Now, there were two scriptures that specifically came to my mind that we usually combine into one. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 42 and 44. This is after Christ told the disciples what is to come. After he told them that, he gave them this warning. Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And of course, we like to combine these by saying, watch and be ready. And the upcoming spring festival season will help us to be ready. So how about we say, let's get ready to be ready. And of course, today, the Sabbath, is also an excellent time to get ready to be ready. Brother, what's on our minds on the Sabbath? A day for us to put aside our everyday worries. A day given to us for worship and prayer and Bible study and fellowship and meditation, a day to rest physically and mentally and emotionally, and also a day of spiritual rest as we focus on God and His kingdom. That's what's to be on our minds on the Sabbath day. So, brethren, let's take advantage of this day, a day given to us by God. Let's take advantage of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, days given to us by God. Brethren, what's on your mind? Do we have doubts? Doubts about our faith? Doubts about our calling? Doubts about whether God even hears our prayers? Do we have doubts that we can endure until the end? Please turn with me to 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Who puts doubts in our mind? Oh, we know the answer to that. And he especially puts doubts in our minds just before the holy days. And what better time than right before Passover, because he hates it when we keep Passover. And of course, he wants us to doubt everything that God says. He especially wants us to be afraid. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Are we using the gift of the Holy Spirit that God's given us? Or are we allowing it to just lay dormant within us? Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Where do we get a spirit of fear from? From Satan and his demons. They put doubts in our minds. There's a lot to have on our minds, isn't there? But did you notice that when we do put our minds toward God, when we follow Jesus Christ's example in seeking first the kingdom of God, when we do that, do you notice how we don't have time to dwell on our physical ailments or our personal problems? The things which unfortunately all too often seem to dominate our thinking. Do you notice that we can even forget about them? That's what happens when we put and keep the things of God on our minds. Yes, we did think about some terrible and frightening events that are going on in the world today, and we realize that the worst is yet to come. But as Jesus Christ told his disciples, yes, notice these things, talk about these things, endure these things, because it's a prelude to the kingdom of God. God wants us to watch and be ready. Let's turn to Romans 8, verse 18. Very familiar scripture. This is definitely a scripture to have on our minds as times get tougher. Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Can we keep this in mind? And would Jesus Christ be pleased with our answers? Let's make sure he would by putting God first in everything. For a lot of you, I don't even have to say the name or the author, but for those of you not familiar with this, a book that I've used over the years called Dear You by Donald Russell Robertson. And it's a book written by Mr. Robertson about his various thoughts and feelings and viewpoints on various subjects, hence the name Dear You. He wrote it to himself. And this particular letter is entitled Contrary Winds. Dear You, there was a period of time a few years ago when I had gotten out of a long habit of daily running due to some knee problems. I hadn't yet gotten into my present habit of taking long daily walks. As a result, I was getting progressively out of shape and heavier. My doctor suggested I try riding a bike for exercise. So after an approximately 54 hiatus from bike riding, I started riding a bicycle 10 miles a day on the bike path alongside the lovely blue Pacific Ocean between Marina del Rey and Santa Monica. I was fearful and wobbly at first, but the more I rode, the less my behind hurt and the more I grew in balance and confidence. One day as I headed north toward my turnaround point at Santa Monica, I found myself going along faster and more effortlessly than ever before. What fun it was. It seemed I hardly had to push the pedals. Boy, this is great. I never realized that I would get in such good condition so fast. The muscles in my legs must be developing really well, I thought. I sat straight up on my bike and rode along like a conquering hero, king for a day. Then reality struck. It happened when I turned around to come back. Wham! I was hit in the face with a heavy, brisk wind. To make any forward progress at all, I had to almost stand up on the pedals. Now I knew why I had found it so easy going the other way. The strong wind had been at my back, pushing me along. But now I had a decidedly contrary wind. It was hard going. As I struggled along, making precious little progress, I was tempted to get off and walk the bike back home. Then a thought struck me. Hey, you are out here for exercise. Now you're really developing the muscles of your heart, lungs, and legs. It is the wind in your face that brings the most development, not the wind at your back. So I struggled on and made it back home, not feeling nearly as heroic as I had while going downwind earlier. How true to life. Sooner or later, we all learn that the wind is not always at our backs. Many times we face contrary winds that try our souls. We feel like quitting. The winds are just too contrary and too strong. But thank God, out of the hard and gusty winds of disappointment, suffering, sadness, rejection, adversity, and pain comes the development of our spiritual muscles. It's fun to have the wind at our backs. But growth comes from having the wind in our face. Oh yes, times are tough right now, and they're going to get tougher before Christ returns. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Because the lesson from the letter from Dear You relates to what the Apostle Paul taught us here in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Paul wrote, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So when we're asked, what's on your mind? Will our answers make us stronger spiritually? Will what's on our mind help us to endure? Will what's on our minds lead us to the kingdom? What's on your mind? A simple question, but yet our answers can be far from being simple. Brethren, I think we can say we've given our minds a workout today. To quote a famous line from Betty Davis from an old movie, I think it's appropriate since we've gone over what's going on in the world today. And the line is actually misquoted by everybody. So I'll give you the way it's misquoted, because that makes more sense in this occasion. And I'm not going to try to do a Betty Davis impersonation, for those of you who remember Betty Davis. But the quote goes, "Fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be a bumpy ride." And if you're interested what the direct quote is, it's, "Fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be a bumpy night." But it's been misquoted to ride. As we think back at what we've talked about today, I think we realize that right now it is rough going. The ride is bumpy. But you know, things can get turned around. World events can calm down. They have before and they can again. Things can get better. You know, if they do, then many people, and hopefully not none of us, but many people just go back to the way things were. People will start to think, well, the ride will be easy again. And they'll be lulled into a false sense of security once again. Speaking of having an easy ride, remember the story from Dear You. We grow when the wind's in our face spiritually, not when it's in our back. Let's turn to 1 John 4, verse 17. 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18. Are we afraid? Worried about what's going on in the world? No, brother, not us. Not if we follow God's word. 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, after reading and hearing all this, does that mean we're just all going to have easy going from now on? That we're never going to let anything bother us again anymore? That we're not going to worry about anything that happens in our lives? Of course not, brethren. Doesn't mean we're going to have an easy ride into the kingdom. You don't have to turn there, but what did Christ tell us in Matthew 7:14? We remember, he said, "Difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Difficult is the way. So since, even after being called, brethren, we all realize it's still not going to be an easy ride. We're still going to be riding that bicycle into the heavy winds. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16 for a final scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. When we read the gospel of accounts about Jesus Christ, we see that he loved telling us about what was on his mind as he taught us. And he had a lot on his mind to share with us, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? For we have the mind of Christ." Let's remember that, brethren. We have the mind of Christ. What are we doing with it? We definitely don't want that mind to go to waste. And we won't if we follow the example of our Savior Jesus Christ. So brethren, as we assemble together today on God's holy Sabbath, as we prepare to observe Passover and the days of unleavened bread, what's on your mind? Good Sabbath, brethren.